I remember in school when they were going through doctrinal classes and theology courses, and they would be always asking questions about major and minor doctrinal issues and so forth, and what is a conviction and what is a preference, and trying to make the distinction between the two. And the question that came up oftentimes was, what would you be willing to die for? If someone said you had to recant something, would you be willing to recant that? So if they said, well, would you be willing to say that you don't believe in salvation by grace through faith? He said, well, no, I can't recant that. I mean, that's certainly clear in Scripture, that we're saved by grace and through faith. I believe we would say that the Bible, being God's inspired word, we wouldn't recant on that. Probably some issues of eschatology, a little bit of fuzzy areas and some of that. Probably a little bit in ecclesiology, church government, there might be some shades of meaning here and there along the way. And someone put a gun to my head, I'd say, oh, I don't know, I don't really care. I'll get past that. So it's kind of like looking and saying, well, what are we willing to give up on and say that's okay? Kind of like when a person takes a job from somebody, so, well, you know, what's the job going to be about? What am I going to have to do? And, you know, you want to make sure that you're in conscience can do all the things they've asked you to do. And if there's things you can't do, you might not be able to take the job. So we're always making decisions like that about what's really, really important. Peter is making a point in this book. And the point is that there will always be people within the world and within the church who will be in opposition to what is true. That's always going to be there. There will always be people who will argue against biblical positions. That's always going to be there. That's never going away. There will also be issues of preferences. For myself, I think preference, I've had two conversations this week about preferences. I think preferences are the hardest thing to make decisions about. I look at it, I'm not sure. And I always fall to that verse in 1 Corinthians 10 where he says that, talking about lawful and unlawful, some things are not lawful and not lawful. They're not an issue of right and wrong. It's an issue of what Paul says, expedient. That it's helpful, edification, does it edify? So it's not really a right or wrong issue, but there are right and wrong issues. There are. We would classify them as biblical issues. Now, I don't do this often, but I will publicly say how much I appreciate this elder board over the years, that they've been willing to make some tough decisions in relationship to biblical concepts that has not always been easy to do and has definitely cost them. Whether it's people who come and want to teach a Bible study that's unbiblical or some other issue that raised, and I really appreciate the fact, and you would do well to thank God every day that you have men willing to take those tough decisions at times about biblical issues, because that's how the church stays true. Otherwise, what happens? It all crumbles and we have nothing to stand on. So that's what Peter's dealing with. People have come along and said, Jesus is not coming. Okay, and if he's not coming, then you can live like you want because there's no accountability for it. You can live a life that in any way, in any shape, in any form, and since you're never going to account for it, you might as well just live like you want. And that was the point they were making in this book. And they said, well, the disciples and the apostles were wrong because the disciples and apostles said that Jesus is coming again. And they said, that's not true. He's not coming again. And the apostles have fabricated this. They've come up with this concept and it's just not true. So they are arguing against clear teachings in the scripture in relationship to the second coming. That was their argument. And they were saying that the apostles and disciples had manufactured, they had come up with that, and even they classified them as myths. Well, how do you object and defend yourself against myths? Well, their first defense was, is that, well, it can't be a myth because we're not the ones that came up with it. And in chapter 1, he says, it's God's idea to do this. This was his revelation. It's his word. And God was clear to control that message by the Holy Spirit who moved men to write these things down. And so, therefore, it's valid and accurate because it wasn't our ideas. It wasn't our fabrication. It was God's idea, and it's his. So we look at that and say, okay, if we have to face error in any way, we know that one of the things we can go back to and say, we believe that God has inspired this book and by the work of the Holy Spirit controlled the outcome as well as every word of this book so that it can be trusted because it wasn't our idea, it's God's idea. God's idea. So we can go back and a person says, well, I don't like your doctrine. You say, well, it's not my doctrine. Well, I don't like your teaching. Well, it's not my teaching. It's what the scripture says because God inspired it in totality. And I believe God's word is inspired in its totality, all the way from Genesis through the book of Revelation. All of it is inspired. And go further than that, which I'm not going to go into great detail. He's preserved it for us today. And we have confidence we can study God's word and know it being God's word, even in its preservation. That's the defensive side of what to do about false teachers. In chapter 2, it's the offensive side. Now what do you do? And that's where Peter goes and where we're going to go this morning. Chapter 2. And we're just going to look at a few verses this morning. He says, but there were also false what? False prophets among the people. Even as there will be false what? Teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And the next word in verse 2? Many will follow their destructive ways because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. There were false prophets. Okay, now, we won't go into the poetic structure here, but there seems to be a pattern of four here. We've got the apostles and the prophets, and then we've got the false prophets and the false teachers in this passage of Scripture. A false prophet is an individual who's claiming that he has a message from God. That's what a prophet is. A prophet is a guy who's got the message from God and then is relating that message to the people. And you can think all through the Old Testament Scriptures of lists of all the prophets, can't you? You can think of all these prophets, and they came in, and their statement was always, thus saith the Lord. In other words, it wasn't their message, it was God's message. That's a prophet. Prophet is one who got a message from God and then gave it to the people. We also know in the Old Testament there were also false prophets. A false prophet is a person who claimed to have a message from God and brought and said, this is what God said. And so he's claiming authority based upon the fact that he's got this message from God. And God says, there's plenty of those out there as well. Now, in the Old Testament, they had a pretty severe way of dealing with false prophets, right? As a normal rule, a false prophet only had the opportunity to do that once, okay, because after that he was stoned, okay? So you wouldn't see long-term false prophets unless the people endured the false prophets. Then you did. So you had a prophet and a false prophet. Got that? Okay. In the New Testament, he doesn't show it, but he talks about the apostles in the previous chapter. And these are individuals that God has sent forth to declare God's message. Okay? They would preach God's message. And as opposed to these teachers, there's not just false prophets. Now, he says, among you, there's false teachers. Now, a teacher is not a person who comes in and says, I've got a message from God that God gave me, and here it is. That's false. A false teacher is one who comes along and takes the message that is there and misrepresents or misinterprets or misteaches the message that is there. Okay, that's a false teacher. Now, today, are there false prophets? Well, sure. There's people today who still declare that they've got some message from God and they declare this message that's not biblical. So we have some of those. But primarily, within the context of our Christian world, it's not so much false prophets that we deal with, it's false teachers that we deal with. Individuals who say, this is what God's Word says. And don't be mistaken, that will never go away this side of eternity. There's always going to be somebody who will teach contrary to the clear understanding and dictates and the interpretation of Scripture. That's always going to happen. And if you don't believe me, just listen to the radio. Just watch TV. Go down to the Bible bookstore and buy books on theology. You want to find out false teachers, there's plenty of false teachers. It's not hard to find examples of false teachers out there. And these are individuals who've come along, and these individuals are advocating something that is not true. And in fact, Peter says these false teachers are bringing in heresies. Now, if I ask you today, what's a heretic? What's a heretic? A person who teaches false teaching? Would you say, mostly would say that, right? In school, I remember they said a heretic is not a hairy tick, but I'm not sure what that meant as a kid, but a heretic, okay, is a person that we would classify as a general rule as a person who teaches false, right? Interesting, heresy or heresy individual or heresy in plural, the basic meaning of the word itself is not false teaching. The basic meaning. The basic meaning of heresy in this, and translated that way most predominantly in Scripture, is a sect or a division or a group. It's an individual who comes in and is proposing something different than the normal, advocating that everyone else is wrong and I'm right. Okay? Have you ever heard anybody on radio say, everyone else is wrong and I'm right? Okay, that's usually an indicator that maybe you ought to really listen carefully to what they're saying or not listen at all. Okay, and these guys are advocating that which is in opposition, a segment, a sect, away from what's being taught here. You know by context if what they're teaching is correct or not. And he gives an adjective to describe the heresy. What's the adjective that describes this heresy? What kind of heresy is it? Destructive heresy. Okay? Destructive heresy. So what does destructive heresy look like? Well, what's its aim? What's its outcome? What's it going to produce? Destruction. There's no benefit. It doesn't help. It destroys. Okay? And so these individuals, false teachers, were taking what they thought to be the message, were so maligning the message to become a segment away from what the apostles and disciples were teaching, and what they were teaching was doing nothing to help. It was destroying the basic cardinal doctrine that's being advocated in this book, which is the second coming of Christ. And their message destroyed that. Because you can destroy the message, can you not? If I told you that the Bible teaches salvation by grace through faith, and then I proceeded to tell you that you can't trust the Bible, what have I just done to the message of salvation by grace through faith? I made it invalid. There's lots of ways to make a message invalid, is there not? And they were basically in opposition to the teaching of the second coming, and it was destructive to that teaching. I would suggest also it could be understood to be destructive to the outcome of the individual who may believe in that. What benefit would there be in believing that false teaching? what benefit do they give the people? So if a person who is not all that committed to Christ, not committed to living godly, if someone comes along and says, you know, you need to live godly because Christ is coming again, and anybody has this hope in him will purify himself, as 1 John says, and if you know Christ is coming again, that might motivate some people to say, well, if Christ is coming in, I had better be ready for his coming, and I don't want to be caught, if you will, with my hands in the cookie jar of sin when Christ breaks through, correct? But a guy comes along and says, you don't have to worry about that because Christ is not coming again. So therefore, you can live like you want and live any way you want because there's no accountability for it. You think that might motivate some people to live like they wanted to? That's why it's destructive. And they are bringing in these destructive heresies. Now, I know many translations have the word secretly bringing in, and that would be inherent in the word, and it may or may not be secret. But needless to say, they were bringing in these heresies. And these heresies were divisions in opposition to the teaching. And hoping that they would get a following. Verse 2, did they get a following? How many followed? Many followed. Now, does that seem strange to you? That many people would follow false teaching. How's the Mormons doing? Pretty good, right? People follow it. People follow false teaching. Now, I think that it's pretty evident, biblically and historically, that people will follow false teaching. And these teachers who teach this, and are teaching this destructive heresy, are characterized now in the rest of the chapter, and we're going to go through this chapter in great detail, but at least want to give some overarching views of it. It says these teachers, and there's a next phrase. This phrase has caused havoc for theologians forever. It says, even denying the Lord who what? Bought them. Now, that phrase right there has become the centerpiece of the argument of limited atonement and unlimited atonement. Say, well, what does that mean? Well, in the BIOS this year, there's a class on systematic theology, and if you come to that class, I will explain it to you fully. How's that, Tom? Is that a good plug for it? Okay, so because I can't get into that in great detail here other than to say there are people who advocate different elements of that called sublapsarianism, infralapsarianism, subpersonalism, something like that. Anyway, there's three different categories of all that means. What does all that mean? This is what it means, okay, with me? These guys are bad guys. Are they bad believers? Are they bad non-believers? Do you know how difficult it is to make the assessment when you read this chapter? Because if they're bad non-believers, these non-believers have been bought by Christ in some sense, and they're denying him. If they're believers, how could a believer deny him? Now, some people would say, well, Tom would say, how Peter denied him. How many people denied Christ? Lots of situations. So people argue this all the time. I'm not interested in arguing that this morning because I will deal with that in my class if you want to know more about that in great detail because it takes too long to deal with it. But maybe I can suggest this to you. Individuals will find it much easier to convince people of their false belief, false teaching, if they're part of the group than when they're not part of the group. And in whatever context it was, these individuals, whoever they were and whatever was going on in their heart, these individuals were part of the group. They were in among the people, is what it says. That's what they were. And it's much easier for those kind of individuals who intermingle within the context of the group, and then in the intermingling of that context, become acceptable within the context of the group, then all of a sudden it's easier to infiltrate and pass off doctrines that are inaccurate. So what does that mean for us as believers? Don't you think it'd be inherent within the context of believers, especially those who are given the responsibility to protect the church, to be aware that there are false teachers and false doctrines and false beliefs that are promulgated throughout the church? And don't you think if they are, that they would do everything they could to help the church to identify those that teach false doctrine and false teaching? And do you know how difficult it is to say those things at times when sometimes those things become more personal? Then it seems like an attack against a person rather than advocating for what is true. Difficult to do. So with that in mind, I'd like to raise a couple issues that might help you. If you want to write these down, you're more than welcome to write these down. This may be of help to you. I want to go through a few passages of Scripture. I got about 15 minutes left if I stay by the clock. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 is where I want to start this morning. Because I want to give you some ideas that maybe help you. Matthew 7, verse 15. Jesus said this, beware of what? False prophets. How do they come? When I was a kid, maybe it was the years I grew up, but the Sunday school classes had a picture of Jesus, and everyone knows what Jesus looks like based on that picture. Being a little facetious. Okay, and then they had a picture of Satan. Now, Satan was always red, right? And what did he carry? Pitchfork, and what kind of tail did he have? A pointed tail, right? Now, if I, as a believer, and especially as an 8-year-old kid, was sitting someplace, and that Satan showed up, I would have said, this is not the guy to listen to. Would you do that? I mean, I would immediately say, whoa, time out. This is our guest speaker? You know, but guess what? False teachers predominantly do not come and present false teaching initially. They come deceptively. And when they come deceptively, it's not always easy to identify a false teacher. Sometimes it's very, very, very difficult because it's very, very subtle. And there's lots of verses to show this, but I just want to start off to say false teachers come deceptively. And normally they come in what looks like a non-threatening cloak. They come in what kind of garments? Sheep. But what are they inside? Wolves. Okay? Because if it's another sheep, why should I be afraid of another sheep, right? But if it comes as a wolf, then I have some problems. So the first thing, they come in and they don't look like they really are deceptive. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Look in chapter 4 and verse 14. He's talking here about the equipment of the saints to do the work of the ministry, talking about the unity of the faith and the body and so forth, and growing in Christ. And that would result in verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the what? Trickery of men in the next cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. In other words, this was driven by an old lady in Pasadena just from her house to the grocery store. Okay? Had a minor wreck. In other words, they're giving you a bill of goods, right? Because they have a plot. They have a craftiness about it. So in other words, they're going to tell you something and teach you something and bring in this false heresy because they have contrived a way to do this in order to bring about the changes they want to change or the doctrine they want to refute. They don't normally walk up and just say that I do not believe in the virgin birth. They don't normally do that. I remember when I was in high school, I went to John Glenn High School in Norwalk, California, and I was sitting there in school, and we had a big assembly, and this guy came out. He was a guest speaker, and he came out. Now, of course, this is the 60s, so understand, if you don't know what the 60s are, you should be grateful. And it was in the 60s, you know, the MacArthur era and all of that, and he came out, and he stood up and said, I want to tell you about the joys of being a communist. This is the 60s. That's not the way to start a speech in high school in the 60s. And he began to advocate all the great things about communism. It was the best thing that ever existed, and what is wrong with America? Why don't people wake up and realize how great communism is? Okay? And most of the kids sitting there were kids of veterans. Okay, you understand that? Veterans. Because it was a veterans' neighborhood. What do you think the response of the children were? They booed this guy off the stage. Booed him off the stage. The vice principal came up, Mr. West. I'll still remember that guy. He came up on the stage to get the guy off so he wouldn't be killed by the student body. And he's taking him off the stage, and everyone's cheering. The guy's being thrown out of the place. And then the vice president comes to the microphone, and he says, this was a setup. This man is not a communist. And he says, and if communism comes in, it won't come in that way. You won't recognize it because it comes in subtly. And I'm thinking, as a kid in high school, wow, isn't that a great example of what false teachers do? Because they come in subtly. And you don't recognize it. If it's coming in a red suit and a pitchfork and a pointed tail, we're going to say, no way. But they don't come in that way. They come in crafty and cunning, like, and they have plots. Turn over to Matthew 24, and let's talk a little about how they do this. Matthew 24. Now, of course, this is dealing with the end times. Lots of verses of Scripture where they deal with the same thing. Matthew 24, Mark 13, many, many other passages of Scripture. But I just want to deal with one. Matthew 24, 24. The false Christ will come, the false prophets will rise, and what will they do? They'll show signs and wonders. For what purpose? To deceive. Are people deceived into believing a person's message because of what they're able to do? Right? And people fall prey to that. Well, I mean, this has to be true if this person can do this miracle. I would encourage you to read Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5, at some point in time. Because it says in that passage, if someone comes and does signs and wonders, but they don't teach what is accurately, even if they are able to do signs and wonders, you still reject them flat out. There are people who come. Now, I agree that normally today, people don't go into churches and have lightning flash all over the building, normally don't go around and heal everyone inside the building, normally don't do all these signs and wonders. Today, one of the best deceptive methods that false teachers do is they do good things to suck people in to their false beliefs. Look at the good we're doing. Look at the benefit we are. There's lots of ways that they'll do things in order to capture people and deceive them into believing this is true just because they're doing these things. That's one way to deceive. Another way, let me just read some verses, maybe that you'll get this. Romans 16 says this, For those who are such do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the simple. Colossians, Paul uses the word pervasive or persuasive words. Luke uses the words they speak well of you. In other words, not only do they do these things to capture you so they can teach you the false doctrines, they also use words that make you feel good. They persuade you because they know what words to use that's going to cater to you, that's going to make you feel like good. You watch church growth movements today and all the people talking about what church is all about, one of the key ingredients of all these movements is the same thing. This is what church is going to make you feel like. It's going to make you feel good. It's going to make you feel warm and fuzzy. Because somehow or another, the deceivers have recognized that one way to get through their deception and their false philosophies and false teaching is to make people feel better. Because who doesn't want to feel better? I mean, wouldn't you rather feel better about things when you leave church rather than worse? Aren't there times maybe that when you're reading through the Word of God that you actually might feel worse when you left rather than better? Because the Word of God confronts us at times and rebukes us. So they'll use all kinds of words and all kinds of things to do this. Maybe we should turn there. Let's go back to, have you turn Romans 16, because there's something in this passage I think that is pretty important for us. Romans 16. And we're going to look at a couple things in this passage of Scripture. I talked about what they're doing and how they're doing it with the words they use and so forth. But notice in chapter 16, verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offenses, and that could apply to a lot of things, but notice he makes it specific. Contrary to the what? To the doctrine. What doctrine? That you have. So it's taking, if you will, and suggesting that you already know the doctrine. Right? If you don't know the doctrine, how good are you going to be able to identify that which is not good doctrine? Okay, we don't have the Bible Institute because Tom and I don't have anything better to do on Monday nights. Okay, we do. I mean, we watch football. We watch these shows with our wives. We get to take them out. We give those wonderful pleasures up to teach. Why do we teach? Why do we have Sunday school? Because we want people to know doctrine. We want them to learn doctrine so they can identify false doctrine, false teaching. And so these people who advocate are advocating something that is contrary to what you've been taught. And so what I'd suggest to you, if you hear someone say something contrary to this, then say, well, wait a minute, that's not what we teach. That's not what our church has taught. That's not the doctrine that's been passed down for centuries to the saints. It's contrary to that. And so we sit back and say, well, wait a minute. Why is that contrary? Why are they doing this? And he tells them why in verse 18. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but what? Now, I'm not sure if that means this is the way they're going to make a living, or if he's doing it metaphorically and he's saying they're doing it for their own purposes. And I would say probably the latter is probably the more accurate. Because somehow or another, it strokes them. It gives them the following they want. It makes them feel powerful or acceptable or whatever the case may be. But notice, it's a contrast. They are not serving who? The Lord Jesus. They're serving themselves. Because their doctrine isn't about exalting Christ. It's about exalting themselves. Their teaching isn't making you more committed to Christ and doing what he wants you to do. There is to make themselves look good and you might follow them. False teachers are all about themselves. Paul said it this way when he's talking about it in Philippians, he says some people were preaching Christ from envy and strife, and he says in verse 16, they do it with selfish ambition. Selfish ambition. That being said, I want you to turn to 2 Timothy for a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And what we've said thus far, people who teach these false doctrines can be identified because you know they're coming in deceptively. They're coming in with things they do or words they say to catch you to follow their doctrine when they're not those things. Their interest is on their self and their self-promotion. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 1. It says, in the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be what? Lovers of self. Lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, despisers of the good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people, turn away from. In other words, it is clear from this, as you're reading this, these people do these things and live this way, and if this is what they're doing, our obligation biblically is to walk away from it. Turn away from these individuals, right? They creep in the households and they make captive, and I hate to use the word gullible women here as if men aren't gullible too. But they make captive gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Brilliant, maybe. And he gives examples of those who followed this doctrine. He says, but you, he says in verse 10, have carefully followed what? Now notice again. He makes it personal. You have followed my doctrine. Now, is it because Paul wrote it? No, because Paul is advocating the doctrine which God gave him, the correct doctrine. And he says, you are now following, back to Romans again, about the doctrines you have learned. I'm following the doctrine of the Apostle Paul. I'm talking to following the doctrines of my teachers and my church. I'm following this. He says, you have not done that. You've followed my doctrine. You've observed my life. You've observed all these things. And he goes all that. And he says, but he says in verse 13, evil men and imposters, say the same phraseology as we saw in Matthew 7. These are people who are going to deceive us. They'll grow worse and worse, and they're deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have what? Learned of me and been assured of. So in other words, continue. Now watch. Verse 15. And that from childhood you have known the, read what it says, holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then the verse that we know so well, we rarely use in context, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What is the means of refuting false teachers? The scripture that God has inspired. Because that scripture that he has inspired has made us thoroughly equipped to do the good work, because that scripture has been controlled by the Holy Spirit who brought it to us through men. And horribly, we have a chapter division that we should remove, because we should look at verse 1 of chapter 4. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and may I add to that? I charge you as well. Charge you. Because if you're going to protect yourself from false teachers, then you need to do what this says and get into the Word of God. Verse 2, preach the Word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Person walks in the scene and says, I don't believe that Jesus is coming again. We who have been rebuked and challenged by God to study the Scripture should be able then to convince them that they are wrong. Rebuke them where they are wrong. And spend time teaching them where they are wrong. Everybody see that? Teaching these things with all long suffering. Why? How hard is it to take a person out of error and bring them to the truth? How hard is that? Do you know how difficult, if a person's been persuaded that something is true, which is not true, do you know how hard it is to persuade them to come to the truth? That's not an easy task. It takes a tremendous amount of patience and tolerance and long-suffering to bring people to the truth. I know people in this room who've been trying to convince their family members and friends of the truth for years upon years upon years upon years, and people are so saturated with the error that it is so hard, and it can become very, very frustrating. To try to convince them takes a lot of time. How much time? Well, how much time do you have? When should you stop? Never. You just keep. Because all of us have loved ones who've been convinced of error. All of us do. And we can sit there and say, well, you know what, I can just let it go. You can't let it go because you want them to have the truth. Because it's the truth that sets them free. And the error binds them into destruction. He says, convince them and teach them. And then notice verse 3. For the time will come when they not endure sound doctrine. They will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own, what? Desires. Because they have, what? Itching ears. They have desires of their own. And they have itching ears. So the way to take care of an itchy ear is what? They will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn the ears away from the truth. Now watch, and turned aside to what? Fables. I don't think it's easier today to teach sound doctrine than it was 38 years ago when I started. I think it's harder today than it's ever been. Because people don't want sound doctrine. They really don't want the truth. They buck against the truth. They have no interest in the truth. So, well, can't you just scratch our ears a little bit? Why can't you just make us feel better? And I'm not opposed, and please don't misunderstand, I'm not opposed in its entirety to some of the elements of the user-friendly mentality of trying to reach the world for Christ and doing things you can to reach people. What I'm opposed to is sacrificing doctrine in order to do that. I think we cannot sacrifice doctrine. If we sacrifice doctrine, what do we have? We don't have anything. If the truth is out, the truth is what sets people free. We need the truth. And the truth is only found here, this is it. You need to, like me, I every morning, as I pray I'm consciously thinking in my mind how blessed I am, one, that I woke up another day, that God's given me a day to do something for Him to the best of my ability, that God's given me the great privilege, and I count this a privilege. This is not a right I have. I think it's a privilege to study His Word. And then the great privilege to pass that Word on to a congregation. And the great privilege I have that the congregation in this location, in this place, wants to know the truth, is committed to the truth. You're committed that this is what we're going to do, that we're going to learn this truth together. We're going to learn this doctrine together. We're going to live this doctrine, and we're going to pass this doctrine to those around us. And we're going to do the best we can to encourage one another, to help one another, to reach our family and our friends that don't know Him and don't know this truth. This is a great privilege we have today as a body of believers to be in a place that advocates that, because many, 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 many churches do not advocate this in any clarity at all. Now, they might say things, well, we believe in the Bible, but then it never becomes the center of what they teach, never the center of what they preach or the center of what they live. So it's a great privilege we have as a body of believers to be in this location, living and believing and studying this book. So I pray for you, and you need to pray for me, that we might always stay true to it. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, we thank You for Your Word, and what a great privilege we have to know it and to have been taught it, and that now, Lord, it's our job to pass it on to those around us. Lord, we realize that we don't ever study enough. We don't ever know enough about the Word. We can never be fully, completely prepared. But God, help us not to forsake our preparation. Help us to always be in study of this book. And then, Lord, give us the grace to live it. And then, Lord, help us in the course of that study that it might be easier for us, all of us, to identify error that's being taught, to recognize that there are people who do not believe in this doctrine, do not believe in this, and they easily persuade people to follow them. Peter recognized there were many, many, many who claimed to know Christ who followed this false teaching. And how grieving it was to see that. Help us, Lord, as a church, to pray for one another that we might not fall prey to the false teachers that are around us. God, we again thank You for Your Word and pray You'll bless each and every one this year. In Christ's name, amen.